As we continue to work our way through a verse-by-verse study of 1 Corinthians, we come this morning to the end of chapter 6, and specifically verses 15 through 20. And so if you'd like to follow along this morning, those are the verses that we'll be considering. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Now in chapters 5 and up to this point in chapter 6, Paul has been dealing with the immorality that has been reported to him that's going on in the Corinthian church. And it's not a pretty picture. In the verses we looked at last week, verses 12 through 14, Paul dealt with the Corinthians' abuse of their Christian liberty. They were saying, since we're not under law, we can do whatever we want to do because we are under grace. And so Paul reminds them that liberty is not license, and that our freedom in Christ is freedom from sin, not freedom to sin. Just because you are not under the law doesn't mean that all things are profitable for you. You're freed from the law, but don't let actions and habits and behaviors become master over you. Then Paul introduced the idea that there is something particularly evil about the sin of immorality. Now the word immorality, you might remember, is the Greek word porneia. And of course you can hear in that the English words that are derived from it, words like pornographic. It is a broad word. It's encompassing of every kind of sin of that nature. But in this section, Paul is using it particularly to describe any kind of physical union outside the boundaries of a marriage between a man and a woman. And so, for the sake of the more innocent ears in the room, understand that that is what is view whenever the word immorality is used in today's message. We are talking about any sort of physical union outside the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman. Now, the sin of immorality is qualitatively different from other sins in that it is a sin against the body, and the body is eternal. The Corinthians had some slogans, they had some sayings. They were saying things like, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And Paul says, well, fair enough, but those things are going to be done away with. Those are temporal things. Food and stomachs are not eternal. Food may be for the stomach, but the body is not for immorality. It is for the Lord. And it will not be done away with, but it will be raised up again, just as Christ was raised up. The Lord was raised bodily, we will be raised bodily. Therefore, while all sin, any sin, is sufficient to condemn us on a moral/legal level, nevertheless, the sin of immorality has a qualitative difference. And that is the concept that Paul is going to flesh out for us this morning. So follow along, if you will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore, glorify God in your body. So let me begin by simply trying to break down the structure of Paul's argument by focusing on a few of the key phrases. And I think it's important to understand the whole argument before we break down each of the individual components. So, as I see it, the argument goes something like this. First is the summary. That this is the lens that all of the rest of this passage must be viewed through, and that is verse 20. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That is over top of all of this. It's not my body, my choice. Your body belongs to God. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, in view of that, we have an exhortation. And the exhortation in the passage is, flee immorality. So you might ask, what's the big deal about immorality, these sins of porneia? Well, the sin of immorality is a sin against your own body. Well, what's worse or different about sinning against the body? Your body is a member of Christ's body, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, final exhortation, glorify God in your body. That's the flow of the argument as I see it. You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, flee immorality, because immoral sins are sins against the body. The body matters because your body is a member of Christ's body. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So instead, glorify God in your body. With that in mind, the roadmap for this morning is to break down each of those components in the order that Paul delivers them. And we'll do that by beginning in verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? What does that mean? What does it mean that our bodies are members of Christ? And the easiest way to answer that is to look at some of the other things that Paul has written, things like Ephesians 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So there is a body, Christ is the head of that body, and the rest of the body is being fitted together to work properly so that each individual part is doing the thing that it was designed to do. And consequently, the body is growing. It's growing in strength, it's growing in stature, it's growing in effectiveness. But if Christ is the head of the body, then what makes up the rest of the body? And for that, we look to Romans 12, verses 4 and 5. It says, just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we, as humans, we have one body, but our one body has many members. We have eyes, we have ears, we have a nose, we have arms, we have legs. These are our members. If someone loses an arm or a leg in battle or in a car accident, we say that they have been dismembered. They have lost a member of their body. Our members are the parts of our bodies. Likewise, in Christ, we, that is to say Christians, we form one body. And each of us serves a different function in that body as a different member. Some are arms and some are legs and some are ears and mouth and whatever it is. And Christ is the head over all of that. So we, the believers, are the body. Christ is the head. Therefore, we are members of Christ. And because we are bipartite beings, that is, we are both body and soul, then both body and soul are members of Christ's body. And since then, our body is a part of the body of Christ, it is an egregious sin to unite our body with another in the sin of immorality, because in doing so, it is like uniting Christ in that sin. Now, this is true of all sins of immorality, of porneia. But now, Paul is going to focus in for a few moments on a few verses here on the specific act of immorality, which was particularly pernicious in the town of Corinth. And that's in verses 15 through 17. If you've been with us through this study from the beginning, you might remember some of the characteristics of the city of Corinth that we described. If we were trying to come up with a modern-day equivalent, we might compare it to the city of Las Vegas. It was the destination that people would go to pursue acts of licentiousness. It was the city where what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. In fact, it was a city so steeped in immorality that the name of the town became a verb. And so to Corinthianize in Greek was the word they used to describe the act of committing the sin of immorality, and specifically of uniting with a prostitute. Now, at the summit of the city was the temple of Aphrodite. Aphrodite is the goddess of love, and that temple at certain times was home to as many as 1,000 quote-unquote priestesses, who would come into town, ply their trade by night to earn money for themselves and for the temple. This is what the city was known for. And this is what Paul is addressing in verses 15 through 17. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Now, you sense in reading this that Paul is appalled by the scene that he is creating here, and hopefully you're appalled by it as well. As he considers this concept of Christ being dragged into this kind of illicit relationship, he stops himself and he just says, may it never be. I can't even complete the thought. And honestly, I feel the same. This is an idea that is so profane that it can hardly be uttered, and yet it brings into brutally sharp focus the spiritual reality underlying the sins of immorality, just how serious it is. These are not trivial issues. This is not merely something biological. This is something spiritual, and it is a big deal. Now, in verse 15, we have the words take away. I think take away may be significant. He says, shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And this may imply that the nature of this kind of sin precludes a person from doing it while simultaneously remaining in spiritual oneness with the Lord. In other words, if you engage in sins of immorality, there is a kind of spiritual dismemberment that happens. You are pulled away from the body of Christ. You've torn away what was organically joined to him. They cannot happen simultaneously. And this taking away implies active rebellion against a Christian's fundamental identity. If Christ is the head of the body, and we are the body, and we are taking away a part of that body, we're breaking the body apart. We're tearing apart our identity. It's not that the sin of immorality automatically eliminates a person from being in relationship with Christ. I'm not suggesting that this action is eternally damning, but that these kinds of sins do represent an attempt to remove yourself from the union that defines Christian existence. Again, we're part of the body of Christ, and so these kinds of sins are dangerous, they are damaging, they are grievous. In verse 16, Paul points us back to Genesis 2. He says, the two shall become one flesh. Within the confines of marriage, this is good, this is right, and in fact, it fulfills the mandate of creation to be fruitful and multiply. But the one flesh union is more than a physical union. It is a spiritual union, and the Bible makes this clear throughout. This is what separates us from barnyard animals. This union is not just a biological act, it is a spiritual act. And therefore, you cannot be in one flesh union with another person outside of marriage and remain in one spirit union with Christ at the same time. They are totalizing relationships, and they are mutually exclusive. In Ephesians 5:32, Paul again quotes this same passage in Genesis 2, the two shall become one flesh. Again, you remember the whole passage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. But here he gives an interesting and helpful insight. He says of that verse that this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That's Ephesians 5:32. So there's a mystery in that one flesh union. The relationship between a husband and a wife is meant to represent, in certain ways, the relationship between Christ and his church. There is the commitment, the intimacy, the devotion, the friendship, the closeness. If you vandalize that metaphor by pursuing a one-flesh union outside of marriage, you vandalize the metaphor of Christ and his church. You make it into something ugly. You make it into Christ united to someone that is not his bride. And of course, that is appalling. And so this is very serious stuff. which is why we are given the mandate in verse 18, flee immorality. Often, the best advice is just very simple. And so for all the reasons we have just considered, flee immorality. Run. Do not hesitate. Flee. Do not stop. Do not pause. Do not engage. Do not consider. Do not contemplate. Just get out. Flee. Like Joseph running from Potiphar's wife. Drop your cloak. Get out. Now, later in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 10, verse 13, Paul tells us this about temptation. He says, no temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, and he will provide a way of escape that you may be saved from that. But while that is true, that God will not allow us to be tempted above that we are able and will provide a way of escape, it is also true that that way of escape may well only last for a moment. And that is frequently the case. These are split-second decisions. In these kinds of situations, if you pause, even for a moment, if you just linger to consider your options, it may well be too late, and you will likely be lured away and enticed into sin, as James describes it. And that is why the command is simply flee. Just go. Don't wait. Flee from the seductive link on your computer screen. Flee from the flirtatious coworker. Flee from the night out with the guys. Flee from the online chat room. Flee from the parked car. Just flee. Do not engage. No one, not any of you, not me, none of us are above falling in this way. That's why Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. If the great men of the Bible, men like Samson, if the wisest man ever, Solomon, if the man after God's own heart, David, were susceptible to the sin of immorality, and they were, then don't be so proud as to think that you are above it. If the temptation comes, just flee from it. Do not engage. Just run. Every other sin, Paul continues, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Now, precisely what this means and what the implications are is difficult to be certain of, and theologians debate it. There's absolutely no consensus about this. I put a lot of hours into this verse, and I just don't have a definitive conclusion for you. The passage is clear that immoral sin is sin against the body, and the body is eternal. Therefore, some see in this eternal consequences in our eternal bodies. In other words, somehow this kind of sin marks our eternal bodies. Others see it as a sin against the corporate body. Since we're all part of the body of Christ, the reason this is a sin against the body is because you're sinning against that whole body, the dismemberment that we considered earlier. Others see it as a sin against the temple of God. That's why he draws attention to it here, is because it's a sin against the temple. That's what Paul's going to tell us in the next verses, is that our body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure what the right answer is, but I do think that it is enough simply to recognize the fact that since Paul has made the point of distinguishing between sins of immorality and other sins, there is in some way a qualitative difference. You know, he goes to great lengths to make a distinction here. And whether or not we fully understand the ramifications of that, it should still serve as a sufficient deterrent for us to avoid sin of this kind. But in case it's not, and just to emphasize the point even further, Paul gives us an astonishing revelation in verse 19. And there he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? Now this is such an astonishing revelation that it's hard to fully comprehend. And I don't think the gravity of this hits us the same way it would have hit the first century person, and particularly a first century Jewish person. In Israel, the tabernacle of God, God's temple, that was a sacred and terrifying place. Nobody but nobody came near to the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of God, except for the high priest, and that only once a year. It was a privilege even to be in the outer courts of the temples. You know, the Jews, the ancient Jews, they saw Yahweh manifested as a pillar of fire, as smoke, as thunder, as an earthquake. He was awesome and holy, and therefore his temple was to be revered. Now, at the crucifixion of Christ, that curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, you will remember, was torn from top to bottom, as though God was tearing apart the separation between him and his people, so that the dwelling place of God was no longer a temple built by human hands, but instead, as Paul tells us, your body is now a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God. Can you begin to comprehend the implications of this? In the Jewish temple, if any unholy or unclean thing was brought into the temple, there were dire consequences. We were just talking about this yesterday in our home. We were talking about the story of Nadab and Abihu. Nadab and Abihu are the sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. Aaron, of course, is the first high priest. The Levitical system had just come into play, and God had said, don't take anything unholy, anything into my temple, into my tabernacle, except what is there, what has been consecrated. Well, Nadab and Abihu come to burn incense in the tabernacle, and instead of burning it with the fire from the tabernacle, they bring in fire from the outside. God says, that is strange fire. It has not been made holy, and therefore fire comes out from the presence of the Lord, consumes them, and they are killed. And the point is, God takes the holiness of his temple very seriously. And the question for us is, do you? For those who are struggling with sins of immorality, can you imagine yourself doing those same sins in the tabernacle of God? Or what about right in here? Everyone else goes home. Can you imagine pursuing sins of immorality, the sins that entangle you, right up here on this platform in front of this cross? And if that seems inconceivable to you, and yet you are willing to pursue them elsewhere, then your perspective is out of alignment, because this is just a building. This is not the temple of anything. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the primary requirement of the temple is that it be kept holy. In fact, this is the express will of God for your life and mine. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. So if you've ever wondered what God's will for your life is, there you have it. It is sanctification, being set apart. And that word sanctification in Greek, it's the same word derivative of holy. It means holification, being made holy, abstaining from immorality. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Here is the great truth of the Christian life. You are not your own. In point of fact, you never were. Jesus said in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. Now, that is the state of mankind prior to the death and resurrection of Christ. You may have thought that you were autonomous, but if you have sinned, then you were a slave under the mastery of sin. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, all mankind were the slaves of sin. Then, in Romans 6, verse 16, Paul tells us that you are slaves of the one you obey, either of sin, resulting in death, or of obedience, resulting in righteousness. So those are your choices. Apart from Christ, you might have the illusion that you are autonomous, that you are your own being, that you are captain of your own ship and master of your own fate, but you are not. Apart from Christ, you are the slave of sin, and the end result of those enslaved to sin is death, and not merely physical death, but spiritual death. eternal separation and suffering. But there is deliverance from that fate. A price has been paid for you, kind of like a ransom paid to a kidnapper. And it was a hefty price. You were redeemed. You were paid for, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:19. The price was paid, the price of the life of Jesus Christ. That was the ransom. Now, it's up to you whether or not you leave the kidnappers behind. The offer is on the table for any that would choose to be set free from the slavery to sin and to death. But in accepting that offer, you have to recognize that you are not your own, that you have been bought with a price. And so there is a natural expectation of surrender to His Lordship in your life and in your body. Therefore, the passage concludes, glorify God in your body. Now, I would be shocked if there are not some here who are presently ensnared by sins of immorality of some form or another. And there are others here who have sins of immorality in their past. For some, that may have been before you were saved. For some, it may have been after. It may have been sins before marriage. For some, it may have been sins in marriage. For some, it might have been sins for which you have been carrying guilt with you for years and years. So let me close by reminding you of a few encouraging truths, a few passages of Scripture. And the first is from Lamentations 3. And there the prophet Jeremiah says of God that His mercies are new every morning, including this morning. Today is a good day for a fresh start. Today is a good day to receive God's mercy, to turn and start anew. There is forgiveness for you, for me. The blood of Christ can wipe away every stain. God says through Isaiah, though your sins be as scarlet, they will be white as snow. So that is available. New mercies, washing, cleansing. But remember also the words of Jesus to the woman caught in adultery in John 8. Neither do I condemn you, but go and sin no more. Receive His forgiveness and then make a change. Go and sin no more. So may we leave here today joining with Paul in forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, pressing on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.